All right. Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, we'll read our passage today. It is Hebrews 13, 7 through 16. That's on your in your seat Bibles on page 1009, 1010. I'm not sure what page it is on your personal Bible, so. Okay. So let us stand as we hear the Lord speak to us from His Word. Remember, you leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. I'm sorry, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is a fruit of lips that acknowledged his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. O God of grace and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, week after week, several days in between, we have the blessing of gathering together to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be sharpened in our growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Christ. We would ask that as we now embark upon a very substantial and yet abbreviated look at some very lofty and important truths from your word, O God, may any increase in our understanding and knowledge, may it not lead to an increase in pride or self-satisfaction, but to a greater increase in our love and in our dependence upon our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now with the presence of your Spirit to cultivate a clear and an open mind to what are at certain points some difficult matters that you've revealed in your word. Difficult because they cut across the grain of our natural pride and quest for self-sufficiency. So, God, after all is said and done, may the name and may the work of the Lord Jesus be more precious. May it be more dear to us, causing us to reflect His glory in a world that is shrouded in darkness. And we ask this in the name and through the merit of Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Last year, about this time, we discussed, as you recall, the five solas of the Reformation, and we observed how those truths and those emphases guided the church of yesterday, and that they still guide the church today. And so closely related to those five solas of the Reformation are what we might call the five doctrines of grace. These are teachings that grew out of significant controversies in the later part of the 16th and early part of the 17th centuries. You see, some in the church at that time were claiming that people were not as spiritually helpless as the reformers had taught. Now, they didn't deny the biblical truth that God chooses some to be saved and leaves others to the consequences of their own sin. But they said that for God to be fair, His own choice must ultimately be based on some kind of meritorious factor or condition that's found in the person that He ordains to be one of His own. Now, they certainly were thankful for God's grace, but they insisted that if someone did not cooperate with God's grace, they could resist it, they could frustrate it, they could thwart God's saving purpose for them. And as a result of this, there were some pastors in that day that taught because man's will was the determining factor in salvation. It was always possible for those who were saved to, in fact, lose their salvation. Well, you can imagine this kind of teaching upset the churches of the Reformation and unsettled a lot of people. Because if these teachers and pastors were right, then the plan, the purpose, the power of God, they were all entirely different than what they'd previously been taught. If they were right, they would have to completely orient their thinking, because maybe their salvation did depend upon their own abilities after all. Now, thankfully, the Reformation Church did not leave these questions unanswered. They addressed them, they dealt with them, and the church responded. And their response to these challenges have come to be known as the doctrines of grace. Now, historically, these teachings are often referred to by the acronym TULIP, TULIP. But over the years, some of those petals on the tulip have been misunderstood. And they become distorted even. And people get the wrong idea. And hopefully we can clear up some of that in our quest through these doctrines of grace. Doctrines that strengthen the heart. Now, one thing I hope that we can do, if we haven't done this already, is to get past this term that you'll hear often, the term doctrine. Now, I think many people today, they hear that word doctrine and it just conjures up bad memories. You know, it's a word that just causes our brow to furrow and, you know, leaves a sour taste in our mouth. It's a word that carries a lot of baggage in our world today. When someone is said to be indoctrinated, it's usually something, the idea comes up that it's something controlling, something manipulative. We're told that doctrine divides, you know. But, you know, the word doctrine simply means teaching. And it also carries the idea of teachings that have been officially received. They've been systematized. They've been tested so that they are truths that carry some weight and authority among the people of God. And of course, that idea of authority often is one reason why many people chafe when they hear that word doctrine. You know, doctrine can be good. Doctrine can be bad. It all depends upon the foundation. Good doctrine is biblical doctrine. It's teaching that flows from it is solidly based on what the scriptures themselves teach, either directly or by necessary consequence from those teachings. See, doctrine helps us to see God's revelation in a more connected, more holistic manner. Because today, a lot of Christians only see bits and pieces of the Bible. Usually unconnected pieces. And they often lack this big picture of how Scripture holds together. Doctrine, theology, provides that larger vision of the Bible. You know, for those of you who play chess, you probably know that the grandmasters can remember every piece on a chessboard. They know it. When a series of chessboard pieces of maybe are shown of maybe 5 to 10 seconds to unskilled players, they remember at most 5 pieces per board. But grandmasters can remember every piece. And they can do so because they've had years of study. As they see the board in a different way. Average players only see the individual pieces. The masters see more. They see the boards as formation. See, learning is not just about accumulating facts. Facts are important. We need to know them. But it's also about internalizing and seeing the relationships between the pieces. And so God's people are certainly called to learn the bits and pieces of information that we find in Scripture. We are to read and to study it, but we're also to think about the relationships, the implications, the conclusions that flow from those bits of information. And that's what doctrine is, seeing the relationship between the pieces. Doctrine, sound doctrine, gives us a strong core from which we can keep from falling apart spiritually. Now, before we say anything more about these teachings, these doctrines of grace, let's turn to our text and let's take note of some things about this idea of grace. As we talk about the doctrines of grace, how it should function in our lives. Now, the main purpose of the writer to the Hebrews was to encourage Jewish Christians to remain faithful to Christ and to the new covenant by clearly demonstrating, as the writer does, that Jesus is the new. He's the final, he's the superior high priest. Any thought of going back to the old is really a step backward, a huge step backward. It's a step away from grace. Because the new covenant is superior to the old. The new covenant has this once for all finished character that the old does not have. And chapter 13 presents some now final exhortations now that the main theme has been addressed. Christ is the great. He's the final high priest. The new covenant is superior. The old covenant is obsolete. And so, as the writer exhorts God's people, as you see there in verse 1, we are to continually love one another. That's never obsolete. We are to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 2. We are to remember our brethren who are in prison for the faith by visiting and caring for their families. God's people are being imprisoned today for their faith in Christ. We know that. Verse 4. We to keep our marriages pure because Christ is Lord. He's our high priest. We must not grow discontented and envious when we see others prosperous. Verse 5. And verse 6, because the Lord is always with us, we need never fear any lack. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And then in verse 7, the writer exhorts Christians to, look at this, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So these first generation of teachers and leaders, that first generation was now starting to come to an end. And Christians now were to submit to their new leaders. They were to study. They were to know the way that their leaders lived and acted and behaved. And they were to imitate their faith. And these leaders of the church, though never perfect, were to be men whom you could follow and say, I need to live like that person lives. I need to follow Christ like that person follows Christ. But, of course, in imitating that person, they were really imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Human leaders, they all passed from the scene, but following the example of Christ and his leaders, as they follow him, that is timeless because Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we see in verse 8. Now, here's what I want you to see. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Now, in this context, these strange and diverse teachings were those that said because these Jewish Christians were excluded from the cultic life, you know, the life of the temple. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They couldn't go to the temple and sacrifice anymore. They couldn't attend the sacrificial feast because they had confessed Christ as their Lord. And so therefore they were excluded from access to God. So they said. But these strange and diverse teachings were contrary to God's word. And so we are to recognize these teachings. We're not to be carried away by them. So these Christians may have been cut off from the sacrificial meals, the feasts, all the old covenant sacrifices, but that didn't mean that they were without spiritual nourishment. They were not cut off from God. As a matter of fact, they were vitally connected and united to God through Christ. Now, look at the last half of verse 9. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Grace feeds the heart. Grace feeds that spiritual core of a person. Not food, really. That may sound strange, but it's grace that strengthens us. And no, it's not that knowledge or experiences that we have, or when we complete a project, or when we spend time with friends and family, or we have a job that's well done. That certainly strengthens our heart as well. But the writer here singles out the main source of what makes our spiritual heart strong, and that's grace, because everything that we accomplish in this life really is a matter of grace. These Jewish Christians had a better altar from which to eat, verse 10. And their altar was the place where Christ Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for their sins once for all. You see that in verses 11 and 12. And so the Lord has brought us, his people, into his kingdom, which is that lasting city that is coming, latter part of verse 14. And this is all due to grace. Grace that strengthens the heart. And so because God has poured out his grace on us, we offer our sacrifices. We offer our praises to God. We profess his name. We do good. We share what we have, verses 15 and 16. God is gracious. And we receive strength and ability as a result of that grace. And so we worship and we serve. So grace strengthens the heart. Now we're talking about the doctrines of grace. Teachings, truths that strengthen our heart before God. Because they are truths that he has given to us in his word. Well, what are these doctrines of grace? I'm not going into detail now, but just simply present them with a brief word of explanation. We'll expound on them in the weeks to come. I want you to know, I've taught these doctrines of grace many times. What I want to do in this short series is preach them. I'm aiming for your heart. I'm aiming to strengthen your heart, to challenge your heart, to enlarge your heart, to convert your heart if necessary, all through the Word of God. Now, historically, these issues have been presented as the acronym TULIP, and that's served the church well throughout the years. I'm not primarily going to employ this device, not because I think it's wrong or outdated, but because I think many of us tend to be over-familiar with it, and because there can be some confusion about these terms that are used. So here are the teachings that we'll be unpacking, that we'll be driving home to our hearts in the next few weeks. Doctrines that are just filled, alive with grace. Now you might scratch your head at someone and say, how's there grace here? Well, we're going to see that. First is the biblical teaching about radical corruption. Radical corruption. It's one of those things you scratch your head about. Grace? Radical corruption. The truth that all people are sinful to the very center and in all aspects of their being. It is radical in that this corruption goes to the very heart. That's what the word originally means, the very center. It's endemic because it touches every aspect of who you are. Now, the traditional term is total depravity, but due to some misunderstanding, we'll use that phrase radical corruption, which really means the same thing. And of course, you might wonder, how is this a gracious truth? We'll look at this next time and realize just how much a correct diagnosis of your condition, how gracious a thing that is. And then next is sovereign election, or the truth that God determines who will belong to Him apart from anything He foresees in them. Now, the usual phrase is unconditional election. That's a very fine phrase in itself when it's understood correctly. But this truth gets to the heart of where the responsibility for a person's salvation lies and who gets the credit for it. God is in absolute and total control of who will be His people. Now, some people hear this and they draw improper and inappropriate conclusions from this, and we'll talk about that when the time comes. And then following this is the truth about the definite atonement, or sometimes called the particular atonement, speaking of Christ's death on the cross to pay for sins. Does this death that Jesus died on the cross, does that make salvation merely possible? Or does that death actually accomplish something? Does it forgive sins? Now, the historic term has been limited atonement, a term that's really chronically misunderstood. But this, however, really speaks to the effectiveness of Christ's death and the sure result of His atoning sacrifice on the cross. And Lord willing, we'll bring this wonderful truth on this issue to bear on our hearts. Fourth is efficacious grace, or irresistible grace. And again, due to a lack of teaching on this and resulting confusion, we're calling it efficacious grace, or the truth that God's saving grace cannot be successfully or finally resisted or thwarted by those whom He calls to be His own. In other words, God's grace is ultimately successful. His plan will be accomplished. Finally, we have, as a consequence of all this, the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. The truth that all whom God chooses to belong to Him will make it to heaven, and they cannot totally or finally fall away from being saved forever. Preservation of the saints. Now, the older phrase is the perseverance of the saints. It's also a very perfectly fine term, but confusion has entered over the years over just really who is doing the persevering. God preserves his people from totally and finally ever falling away from the state of grace and salvation. So there are issues here that we will discuss. And again, I'm aiming for your heart to see the glory of God, those five solas coming out in bold relief in these truths that the church wrestled with as was being undermined by some in the church. And really see just how amazing God's grace really is. Well, let's get down to where the rubber meets the road, shall we? What difference do these doctrines of grace make in your life? We want to talk about that. Because they make all the difference in your life. First, these truths, these realities, are the difference between truly glorifying God alone, soli Deo Gloria, or giving glory, at least maybe even just a little bit, to some measure, to man for salvation. It's the difference, and it's a huge difference. The difference between glorifying God alone for salvation, or man. You know, suppose that you were at a neighborhood party, maybe at the pool. Heaven forbid this would ever happen. And a little child fell in and was on the verge of drowning. But thankfully, there's a lifeguard there that dove in, rescued the little child who had drowned or was on the verge, actually even lying at the bottom of the pool. Lifeguard hoists the child out of the water. Lifeguard does CPR. And the little child comes back from the brink of death. Imagine the drama of all that. And so a week later, the grateful family invites the lifeguard and the whole neighborhood to celebrate the great rescue of their child. Father and mother invite the lifeguard. They publicly thank her, shake her hand. But when they bring the child up, and they hoist little Billy on dad's shoulders, and they say, "Oh, we are so thankful that our little boy had the sense and the ability not to fight the lifeguard's efforts. He took in that air that was being breathed in. Oh, Billy, thank you for being saved and being rescued. Praise your name, Billy." And then for the rest of that celebration, the family talks about little Billy, how great he was, and just what how wonderful job he did coming back from the brink of death. All the while, the lifeguard maybe got a few mentions here or there, but basically was off in the background. You'd say, I would think, something's wrong with this picture. And he'd be right. Writing shortly before his death in 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, pastor, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he noted this: "Having a high view of God means something more than giving glory to God. It means giving glory to God alone." He went on to say that's the difference between the biblical doctrines of grace and those opposed. While the former declares that God alone saves sinners, the latter gives the impression that God enables sinners to have some part in saving themselves. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength involves giving Him the glory that is due Him alone. And God gets all the glory in our salvation. Secondly, also, these teachings make you spiritually strong in the inner person. really strong. Because you find your strength where the real source of power is, and that's in God and in God alone. There's a lot of spiritual growth today, so-called, that tends to be filler. Doesn't last long, perhaps like eating cotton candy for a regular diet. I have this video in my files of a bodybuilder that had the world's largest biceps. It's gross looking, actually. And the guy actually injected steroids directly into his bicep. I mean, they're huge. But he kept doing it so much that at one point, his bicep exploded. Now, that's growth, but I don't think that's the kind of growth that we want. It wasn't healthy growth. I've even seen articles of bodybuilders in South America. What they'll do is they'll inject an oil solution into their arms in order to make them big. It had to be somewhat sloshy, but the results are just often disastrous. And the point is that there is a certain kind of growth that can appear in your spiritual life. But the question is it true growth? Is it sustainable growth? Remember again, the heart is strengthened by grace. Motivational sermons and speeches, they might be able to put you on a spiritual high and rev you up for a while, but you'll always come crashing down hard if the foundation isn't the Word of God. Being strengthened by grace, which these truths do, builds you up for the long term, for the long haul, makes you really strong. The doctrines of grace make you strong in that inner person to the core, because you see yourself as you really are. And you see God, how great, how exalted, how gracious He really is. One last implication. Well, there's more, but I think we can ruminate on these for a while. The doctrines of grace keep you from misunderstanding and corrupting the gospel. They keep you from misunderstanding or corrupting the gospel. And of course, that makes a huge difference in your life if you truly understand the gospel. Now, I'm not at all suggesting, please hear me well, I'm not at all suggesting that your salvation depends upon an exact theological understanding or being able to articulate all these things. It's not what we're saying. People are saved by trusting in Christ and Christ alone, not by trusting in their understanding of election or their understanding or articulation of the will of man or even understanding the Trinity. It's Christ and Christ alone that saves. But as a follower of Christ learns, as we develop in our knowledge, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that work of redemption gets clearer and clearer, and the implications are profound for matters of faith and practice. We grow stronger as we grow more in the knowledge of our Savior. I certainly didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity when I trusted Jesus as my Savior as a young boy. I'm not saying I totally understand it now. There's mystery to it. But as I was taught these truths, as I wrestled with them, as I thought about them, and other issues like God's grace versus man's work, they impacted whether or not I would misunderstand or even corrupt what salvation means and what the gospel really is. And the doctrines of grace, they ensure against misunderstanding, against corrupting the gospel. Without these truths, your view of God is in danger of being compromised if consistent in rejecting them. Grace strengthens your heart. Grace strengthens my heart. So these truths about God, these truths about us, about what leads to future of eternal blessing, a future of joy in the presence of God, they all strengthen us because they reveal the amazing grace, the amazing love of God in a world that has absolutely no claim to such wonderful things. Doctrines of grace strengthen your heart, fortify your life to live for the glory of God, because that is the ultimate end of all things, the glory of God. And they give you the right prescription to see who you really are and how gracious and loving God really is. The church needs these truths today. The church needs these truths tomorrow and forever. I need these verities. You need them. We all are strengthened by them. To God alone is the glory, salvation, our present and future life. It's all of God. And when you drink in these truths, you drink in Christ. And your hearts are strengthened. And if your heart is strong, you are strong. O God of all grace, grace that is nothing less than amazing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you unfold and then seal these marvelous and gracious realities deep within us, O Lord. Strengthen and encourage our hearts through these essential truths, apart from which the gospel is weakened and it's shortchanged. What an incredible, what a gracious high priest you are for us, Lord Jesus, as you always intercede for us according to the will of God. And your prayers for us will never fail. And so we come to you now at your table, magnifying your name alone because of this amazing grace that fortifies us from your word and from this wonderful sacrament of your grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.